Well, as we've been going through this series of sermons on being transformed by God's grace, we've seen that the very essence of God is love, and everything that he does is motivated by love and not by retribution. Divine justice doesn't require somebody to be punished to satisfy God, but instead makes things right for everybody involved. We found that at the cross, the Father did not pour his anger out upon his Son, Jesus. Rather, the Trinity was at work reconciling all of us to God, not counting our sin against us. We've seen that the word forgive isn't to be understood in terms of a judge in a cosmic courtroom passing a verdict against us. Instead, the word points to the fact that God has taken away our sins by drawing them onto himself at the cross. The message of the gospel is one of divine love. This love is unconditional. It's unlimited. It's unending. It's the reason that Jesus came into this world as the God-man, who lived and died and was buried and rose from the dead and ascended back to his Father on behalf of each one of us. What he did was for everybody, and not just for those who believe it. As Baxter Kruger points out in his book, God is for us. Through Adam came condemnation and death to all. Through Jesus came justification and life to all. Now, does that mean that we do not need to believe the gospel? Well, absolutely not. But it does mean that Jesus was successful and his mission was effective, regardless of how we cast our vote. We don't believe to make the gospel true. We believe because it is true. Now just think about these statements and ask yourself the question, what is the truth? There's a stunningly beautiful girl that feels inferior and believes that she's ugly. There's an eccentric millionaire who hoards his money under the mattress and lives as if he is poor. There's a Mensa genius who lacks any social skills and feels rather stupid. And there's a little boy watching a scary film and he is horrified that a monster is about to get him. Now, is the girl beautiful or ugly? Is the millionaire rich or poor? Is the genius smart or stupid? Is the boy in danger or is he safe? You see, in each of those four situations is defined by an objective, factual reality. But there is also a subjective, personal experience that cannot be ignored or denied. Each person's subjective experience contrasts with the objective truth. The girl is beautiful, but until she believes it, her false belief will debilitate her. The millionaire is rich, but his money will do him no good unless he appropriates his wealth that is already his. The genius is brilliant, but as long as he feels stupid, he's not going to enjoy any social settings at all. And the child is safe, but he will feel terror until he understands the truth. And in the same way, what Jesus Christ did on the cross for all humanity is a reality that doesn't depend on our acknowledgement of it to be true. It is true whether we believe it or not. But, and this is really important, until we believe the gospel, it will have no effect on our personal experience. Have a look in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 2. Hebrews 4 and verse 2. And the writer here says, "For we also have had the good news proclaimed to us, just as they did." He's talking about the Israelites. But the message that they heard was of no value to them, because they did not share the faith of those who obeyed. You see, the gospel is the same for believers and unbelievers. It is the good news of what Jesus Christ has done for every one of us. Unbelievers have been given the same good news as believers. But the message they heard was of no value to them. And the reason why is because they did not share in the faith of those who did believe. Until a person believes the truth about themselves, the gospel will make no experiential difference to them. The unbeliever cannot enjoy all of the benefits of the work of the cross. They cannot experience and they cannot enjoy the reality of Christ's finished work if they don't believe it. See, just think about what Adam did when he sinned. It affected everybody. There hasn't been one person who wasn't affected by him eating from that forbidden fruit. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. I'll read this in the New Living Translation. Romans 5 and verse 12 says, "When Adam sinned, sin entered the world. Adam's sin brought death, and so death spread to everyone, for everyone sinned." Nobody, you see, was exempt from Adam's disobedience. Now, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 45, Jesus came into the world as the last Adam. Was Jesus' work sufficient to undo the damage that Adam had done? Was Adam's effect on humanity bigger than Jesus' effect? What we see is that Jesus' obedient act encompassed all humanity, just as Adam's disobedience did. Romans 5 and verse 18. Here Paul says, "Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people." Adam's sin certainly was not greater than Christ's life and death. The effect of Christ's work extended every bit as far as the impact of Adam's sin. The result of Christ's death was justification for all people. Now, as we saw last week, this doesn't mean all types of people, Gentiles as well as Jews. That's not the comparison that Paul is making. Paul's comparison is between those affected by Adam's sin and those affected by Christ's righteousness. Between those that Adam ruined and those that Jesus redeemed. This is how J.B. Phillips translates verse 18. "We see then that as one act of sin exposed the whole race of men to God's judgment and condemnation, so one act of perfect righteousness presents all men freely acquitted in the sight of God." You see, the comparison that Paul had in mind was the whole race of men. Just think about what the Old Testament sacrifices, which foreshadowed the way that Jesus would be sacrificed for our sins. Those sacrifices were offered by the priests under the Old Covenant. They were inferior and less effective than the finished work of Jesus on the cross. And yet, all of Israel's sin was covered by those inferior sacrifices. Now, did the Israelites have to have faith for their sins to be forgiven? Upon what was their forgiveness based? Whose faith that their sins would be covered was operating when the sacrifice was offered? Well, when the priest offered the sacrifice, Israel's sins were covered, regardless of whether the people believed. That was true for everybody. Forgiveness was based upon the purity of the sacrifice and had nothing to do with the individual's faith. The priest knew that the sacrifice was sufficient to cover the people's sins. He had faith in the efficacy of the blood of the animal. His obedience to God was sufficient to ensure that Israel's sins were dealt with in full. Now, what Jesus did is so much more far-reaching than those sacrifices, since the whole world's sin is removed by his superior sacrifice. What Jesus did was for everybody. He was the perfect sacrifice who offered himself for us before we could even respond with either faith or rejection. It was about his faithfulness and confidence in his Father. That was enough to accomplish what he came to do, which was to put away our sins by the sacrifice of himself. If the sacrifices offered by the Old Testament priests were effective, regardless of the people's response, then surely what Jesus did as both the high priest and the sacrifice was even more effective. Jesus' ministry in the New Covenant accomplished more than the priest's ministry in the Old Covenant. The work of Jesus Christ is bigger and is greater. The core issue of the finished work of Jesus on the cross isn't our faith, it is his faithfulness. Although the modern emphasis is on our decision. And yet the good news is really all about him. Our faith is simply a joyful response to what he has already successfully done for us. It is finished, regardless of what we do with it. Now, this is really important for us to grasp. Because Paul says in Romans 5 and verse 1 that we are justified by faith. The question is, whose faith? And the common reply is our faith in Christ. And that, of course, puts the burden on us to place our faith in him in order to be justified. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Faith is indeed the conduit through which justification comes, but it is Jesus' faith that has justified us. He isn't waiting for us to do something so that we can be justified through our own actions. Now, there are two pivotal words in this discussion of justification, and they are the words in and of. To be justified by faith in Christ is very different from being justified by the faith of Christ. One depends on our faith, the other rests in his faith. The problem is that the Bible translations differ in the way that they approach this very important matter of faith. Now, to make the comparison, let's look at two translations and see how they handle this. We'll look at the King James and we'll look at the New International Version. And as we look at some verses in those translations, we need to ask ourselves, does this translation suggest the necessary faith originates with God or with man. And as we do so, remember that grace always originates with God. It's not us giving him something, such as our faith, but it is always a matter of him giving us something. Okay, so let's have a look at Romans chapter 3 and verse 22. We'll look at it in the King James, first of all. And in the King James, it says, "Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe." Now, the NIV translates that verse, "This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe." The righteousness of God comes by faith, but by whose faith? The King James says it's the faith of Christ. The NIV says it comes through faith in Christ. Although if you look at the footnote in the NIV, it says this can be translated through the faithfulness of Christ. So you see how important the distinction is. The difference lies in whether the source of our righteousness is his faith or our faith. Have a look in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16. Again, we'll read first in the King James. Galatians 2 and verse 16. "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." Now the same verse in the NIV says, "Know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ." So we too have put our faith in Jesus Christ, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. Because the works of the law, no one will be justified. And so again, which is it? The difference is huge. Because how you answer that question will determine your theology in that area. Okay, let's have a look in Galatians 2, verse 20. Again, in the King James, it says, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Now, in the NIV, it says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." And so again, whose faith is the catalyst for our righteousness, his or ours? You see why it's really important that we compare the translations that we look at. And don't think for a moment that the translators didn't bring their own preconceived ideas to the text when they're translating from the Hebrew and the Greek. Let me give you another example of the distinction between the words "in" and "of" from two specific passages in Romans. This time it's in the New American Standard Bible. Romans chapter 3 and verses 25 and 26. In verse 25 it says, "This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Now, if we were to compare that with Romans chapter 4 and verse 16, it says, "For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." Now, the first text that we read refers to faith in Christ. The second mentions the faith of Abraham. Now, the trouble is, it's the same word in Greek that's been used and translated in and of. Only the names are different, and yet the meaning comes out now completely differently. The translators of the New American Standard Bible chose rightly to render it the faith of Abraham, and if they were being consistent, they would have to use the faith of Jesus in Romans 3. But you see, the inconsistency here belies the bias of the translators. They wouldn't suggest for a moment that Paul was saying to his readers that we should have faith in Abraham, but neither did they assert that we are justified by the faith of Christ. You see, their view is obvious, that we are justified by placing our faith in Christ. And so the question remains, doesn't it? Is it his faith or our faith that matters? And the answer is, yes, it's both. His faith becomes our faith. His faith becomes our faith. Notice how Paul explains it in Galatians 3 and verse 22. He says, "But the scripture has concluded, all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe." The faith of Jesus Christ has taken away our sin. It is the faith of Jesus Christ that has reconciled us to the Father, that has given us forgiveness and made us righteous. Those benefits of the cross are objectively and factually true because of him. When he said it is finished, he meant it. What is done is done. However, Paul said the promise is given to them that believe. This is the believer's subjective, actual experience. Just because we believe that we are saved by the faith of Christ does not mean that it isn't necessary for us to believe. It is necessary for us to believe that we are in a right standing with God because of the finished work of Christ. But we believe it because Jesus has already accomplished it. We believe it to experience it. Both the objective, what God has done, and the subjective, what we believe and experience, are important. We can't marginalize or minimize either. But unfortunately, the tendency is to place so much emphasis on our subjective faith that the objective faith of Christ is largely ignored. Now, don't misunderstand this. The subjective experience of personally embracing the finished work of Christ is essential. However, we can only believe because of the faith of Christ that already stands as an eternal witness to the finished work on the cross. Our faith is the activation of his faith in and through us. See, there are two faiths, his and ours. Look at Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. Romans 1 and verse 17, Paul says, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now, faith from faith. What does that mean? Well, simply that the faith of Jesus becomes our faith. Becomes our faith. You might say, well, how do I get that then? Well, we have to ask him. You know, the gospel says if you ask of your Father in heaven for bread, he's not going to give you a stone. We have to ask him. We have to ask for his faith to come into us. And it is the faith of Jesus that becomes our faith. When Paul wrote here that the just or the righteous shall live by faith, he was pointing us back to Habakkuk chapter 2, which clearly explains what Paul meant by his statement to the Romans. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4 says, "Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." It is absolutely correct to insist that our faith is important, but it's absolutely essential to recognize that there would be no basis for our faith unless it was all sourced in him. When we believe, we live out in time what has been settled for all eternity. And what has been settled in eternity means that no one has been left out. The atoning work of Christ doesn't affect us simply because we believe it. It affects everybody whether they believe it or not. That's what makes the gospel so exciting. No one is excluded at the cross. All mankind was in Christ on that horrible and yet wonderful day. Because he took on humanity's flesh and represented the whole of humanity. When Jesus died, it was his faith, or to perhaps even fine-tune it more carefully, it was his faithfulness that solved Adam's problem. And all humanity was gathered up in him and in his death. And as a result, we all died. Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 3. Romans 6 and verse 3. "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death?" This is what happens when we're baptized. We are joining with Jesus' own baptism. And we were baptized into his death. "We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For we have been united with him in death, like his. We shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we had died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him." That's what took place at the cross. We were crucified with him. We died with him. And we also rose with him to newness of life. William Still, in his book Toward Spiritual Maturity, commented on this passage, and this is what he wrote. Here Paul repeats the truth, verse after verse, in varying forms of words. We are baptized into his death. We are planted together with him in the likeness of his death. Our old man has been crucified with him. He that is dead has been justified from sin. We are dead with Christ. Could anything be plainer, he says. Paul says that when Jesus died, we died with him. The spiritual song is not wrong when it asks, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" We were all there. But we must take time to ponder it. Does it mean that when Jesus died on the cross, we all died to sin with him before we were born? The answer can only be yes. Although the actualization of the fact awaits our birth and our conversion, the only way to grapple with the fact is to let its incredible statement strike home to our hearts with stark and daring force. You see, what Still is saying in his book is that we were chosen in Christ long before we believed in him. In fact, Paul says we were chosen in Christ long before we were even born. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4 says, "He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." In the New Living Translation, that verse says, "Even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes." Isn't that an incredible statement? Before the whole world, the universe, before there was any physical matter, before time itself, God loved you. And God chose you in Christ so that you would be holy and you would be without fault in his eyes. It wasn't the choice, you know, our choice of him that put us into Christ. It was his choosing of us. We were chosen in Christ before anything else was created. When then do you find your origin in Christ? Was it when you first prayed that believing prayer? Was it when you first believed? No. Your origin in him precedes all time and all space, reaching back into eternity past. Before one member of Adam's race showed up on this planet, even before there was one faint tint of sin had entered in this world, our God had already chosen us in Christ and had already dealt with the problem of sin. Everybody and everything is in Christ. Have a look at Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. I read this in the Young's literal translation. It's a direct translation from the original Greek. This is what it says. Verse 16. "Because in him were the all things created, those in the heavens and those upon the earth, those visible and those invisible, whether thrones, whether lordships, whether principalities, whether authorities, all things through him and for him have been created. And himself is before all. And the all things in him have consisted." Now the sentence structure there is a little awkward in places, but the literal translation says that everything in existence was created in him. Jesus Christ is the creator and the sustainer of everything in existence. Look at that last phrase in verse 17. "All things in him have consisted." Everything that exists is held together in Him. And we can relax because we are at home in Him. And nothing exists or happens outside of Him. Now, I'm not suggesting that everybody has a conscious relationship to Christ, because they don't. But this verse clearly shows that everybody and everything is related to Him through a union about which they may or may not possess any knowledge. He is before all, Paul says. It refers to His immediate presence in the whole cosmos. There is no distance between God and man. And any perception of a distance is an illusion caused by the lingering lies from Adam's shadowy past. Lies that still haunt those who haven't come in to the light of the gospel. You see, what happens when people don't know the truth of the gospel? Well, they base their lives on this lie of separation. This is how Paul described it in Ephesians chapter 2 and the opening two verses. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. You see, without knowing the truth, humanity's default setting is to live the lie. Unbelievers are living out a lie and not walking in the truth. And the truth is that what Jesus did, He did for everybody. And its success does not depend on our agreement. It didn't happen when we believed, but when we were still dead in trespasses and sins, incapable of believing. Verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him, and seated us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So which is it? Is it the work of Jesus Christ, or the response of man, that brings the benefits of the cross into existence? Grace would insist that it is His work and not our response that gives birth to these things. Faith in Christ certainly links us to the reality, but there would be nothing for us to link to if it was not already real beforehand. We are reconciled objectively, and that's why we can be reconciled subjectively. William Barclay, in his book New Testament Words, wrote this. First and foremost, Paul sees the work of Jesus Christ as above and beyond all else a work of reconciliation. Through that which He did, the lost relationship between man and God is restored. Man was made for friendship and fellowship with God. By his disobedience and rebellion, he ended up in enmity with God. That which Jesus did took that enmity away and restored the relationship of friendship, which should always have existed, but which was broken by man's sin. It is to be carefully noted, he says, that Paul never speaks of God being reconciled to men, but always of men being reconciled to God. The most significant of all of the passages is 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 18 to 20. Three times, he says, it speaks of God reconciling man to himself. It was man, not God, who needed to be reconciled. Nothing has lessened the love of God. Nothing has turned that love to hate. Nothing had ever banished that yearning from the heart of God. Man might sin, he says, but God still loved. It was not God who needed to be pacified, but man who needed to be moved to surrender and to penitence and to love. Here then, he says, we are face to face with an inescapable truth. The effect of the cross, at least in this sphere of thought of Paul, was on man and not God. The effect of the cross changed not the heart of God, but the heart of man. It was man who needed to be reconciled, not God. It is entirely against all Pauline thought to think of Jesus Christ pacifying an angry God, or to think that in some way God's wrath was turned to love and God's judgment was turned to mercy because of something that Jesus did. When we look at it in Paul's way, it was man's sin that was turned to penitence. It was man's rebellion which was turned to surrender. It was man's enmity that was turned to love by the sacrificial love of Jesus Christ upon the cross. It cost that cross to make the change in the hearts of men. That pretty much encapsulates what took place, doesn't it? In Christ, our God reconciled the world to himself. It isn't something we accomplish by our faith. It's simply a matter of receiving something that has already been done for us. The theologian Karl Barth elaborated on this point when he wrote this. In his own death, he makes their peace with God before they themselves have decided for this peace, and quite apart from their decision. In believing, they are only conforming to the decision about them that has already been made in him. We are simply agreeing to the decision that Jesus has made on our behalf. The reconciliation he accomplished is the exchanged life. The biblical use of this word reconcile denotes the idea of exchanging coins for other coins of the equivalent value. And the full message of the exchanged life is that Jesus has exchanged the life of all humanity for his own. Romans 5 and verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. And here the word reconciled is used in such a way to suggest that the reconciliation happened to us because of God, and it's a reality that exists independent of anything that we do or that we don't do. In fact, the word means that it happened to us because of an outside force without us having to do a thing. We are the objects of reconciliation, not the subjects. And this is true for every person for whom Christ died, which is every single one of us, without exception. Regardless of whether we know it, regardless of whether we believe it, regardless of whether we even like it, we are all included. Our God isn't angry with us because his acceptance of us isn't contingent on a proper response on our part. An improper response or no response at all to his love will undoubtedly impact on our lives in negative ways that we could list, and really are too many to number. But actually the problem is on our end, not his. When we turn our attention to Jesus hanging on the cross for all humanity, we hear the passionate shout of eternal agape, crying out in divine love for every one of us. we see the tangible evidence in time and space of the Trinity's resolve to reconcile every human being into that warm embrace of love that will never die. That's what took place at the cross. And all we can say to that, all our response can be to that, is hallelujah. Praise God for the work that Jesus achieved for us on the cross. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending Jesus. We thank you for your eternal love for us, that you chose us in him before this world existed. That's how much you love us. How much you're concerned for us. And we thank you that at the cross it is a finished work, that it was accomplished, that we are reconciled to you because of the obedience and the faithfulness of Jesus. Help that to become a reality in our lives now, Lord. Help us to accept what has taken place so that it now really has a benefit for each one of us. So that we can now live a new life in Christ as a result of that reconciliation. And we thank you, Lord, for this simple meal that you've provided for us to continually remind us, to continually bring back to our attention, continually draw us together as a community and with you. That what took place on that cross was the broken body of our Savior and his shed blood. And as that was happening, he continually forgave us. Our sins were taken away, never to be mentioned again, never to be brought up again, completely and totally dealt with. Thank you, Lord. Help us to be mindful of these things as we come to your table now together. And help us to rejoice. And help us to have hallelujah on our lips and in our heart as we take these elements together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.